Good morning again. Open your Bibles to John chapter 15, please, and we will begin there. John 15. Glad you're here. We got a bunch of visitors here this morning. Thank you for your presence. We invite everybody to open up their Bibles to John 15 and join in the study with us. Want to continue, I guess, sort of a theme we've had through all three lessons this morning as we talk about how we treat each other, deal with each other, having the right attitude toward each other. We talked about Barnabas in the 9 o'clock sermon. We talked about Timothy in the Bible class, the attitude Timothy was supposed to have in working with people. And now I want to talk about brotherly love, three ways to practice brotherly love. Let love of the brethren continue, Hebrews 13 and verse 1. We know that this is important to God. It's a command from God. And so we want to make sure we're doing it right. Here in the scripture we're open to in John, the greater section here, John chapters 13 through 17, is Jesus talking to his apostles right before he's arrested and crucified. And so he's describing, the text is describing his feelings about them and toward them and also his words to them right before he's arrested. And those chapters contain the word love 34 times. So that's a big part of what's going on in Jesus' final time with his apostles. Here's an example of what he said. Appreciate Tanner reading this for us. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So a couple of things there. First of all, that just reiterates the importance of love. He said, this is my will for you, Jesus, to his apostles, love one another. And also the fact that Jesus himself is the example. He says, just as I have loved you. So look at the way I've been acting, and I want you guys to act the same way. That's the idea. So that shows us the model we have, the example we have in Jesus for brotherly love. What I want to do in this lesson is take three looks at Jesus, the way that he practiced brotherly love to other people, and us try to imitate that. Here's number one. Help other people center their lives around serving God and going to heaven. Go back to the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 9. Obviously, Jesus was an expert at this. We're not going to be as good as he was, but we're going to try to do what we can. In all of Jesus' conversations with others, in his teachings, in his interactions with other folks, he was constantly pointing people toward the most important things, toward spiritual things. Any time you spent with Jesus was time that you were going to, at some point, be talking about and thinking about spiritual things. The conversation was going to veer that direction pretty soon if the conversation wasn't already there. It's just the way Jesus was. It was the way he interacted with people. Look in Luke 9 and verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see in several interactions there as it's recording that he was telling people there's nothing more important for them to be doing than kingdom work. Whatever excuses we might have, and some of these sound pretty legitimate to us, but Jesus knows their hearts. Whatever excuses or rationale we have, there's nothing more important for you to be doing. And he did not paint some false picture for them of what discipleship is about. Look, he's saying, you're not going to live in a mansion and have blessings of health and wealth and all that stuff. He's saying, look, I don't even have a home. Foxes have a place to lay down. I don't even have a home. I'm just going around and I'm preaching. So the way Jesus loved people was to tell them how to love God, and to prepare them for eternity. In the same chapter, Luke 9, back in verse 23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Again, there's the message from Jesus. The most important possession we have is our soul, that eternal part of us that God has blessed us with. And the more time that people spent around Jesus, just watching him, I would imagine, the way that he was, the way he spoke, certainly listening to his words and his teaching, the more people would learn that lesson. The question I want us to ask is, am I like that? That I help other people center their lives around God and the most important things. That's what it was like to be around Jesus. That's one of the ways that he loved other people, was trying to get them to focus on the eternal. Is that the way I am? Is that the effect I have on other people? The more time they spend around me, they feel like their spiritual cup is getting filled up. And they're encouraged and brought about to the point where they're just thinking about spiritual things more. We end up talking about spiritual. Is that the effect I have on others, especially my own brethren? And that's not to say it's wrong to talk about material things. I mean, we live in the world. We're dealing with mundane things, and all that's just part of life. But where's our heart? Where's our actions? Where's our words? After someone interacts with me, especially on an ongoing basis, is there anything about me that would cause them to think about spiritual things just a little bit more because I was part of their life? Is there anything about me that would cause someone else to shift that their priorities a little bit more toward God? After someone interacts with me, is there anything about me that would cause them to spend maybe a little less time focused on money, careers, earthly achievements, all that stuff, and a little more time focused on God, the Bible, spiritual things, loving their brethren? Is that what I bring out in people? So maybe that's different than what we usually think of. Brotherly love was, okay, be nice to people. Yeah, that's part of it. But what about helping people focus on their eternal soul? That's the way Jesus loved people, always pointing them to the divine, always prompting them to think of the eternal. Secondly, allow them to move on from sin. Look in the Gospel of Luke again, this time chapter 19, please. Luke chapter 19. Remember when Jesus met with Zacchaeus? The little short guy climbs up in a tree, and Jesus ends up talking with him and sharing time with him. Luke 19 and verse 5, we'll pick it up in the middle of the story. Verse 5, when Jesus came to his place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice here the difference in attitude between Jesus and the grumblers. The grumblers are there, they're watching all of this, and they can't believe that Jesus is messing with Zacchaeus. In their minds, Zacchaeus is just a sinner. He's always going to be a sinner, and that's all there is to Zacchaeus. He's just a sinner. And so why fool with him? Why spend time? Why talk with him? But Jesus is ready to move past that. And you see what he calls Zacchaeus in verse 9. Here's Zacchaeus, this penitent man. He wants to do the best that he can now, and whatever sins, he wants to leave those behind. This is how I'm going to live. And so Jesus in verse 9 says, he too is a son of Abraham. Probably meaning more than just he's a Jew. Everybody knew he was a Jew already. But probably meaning that in the way that it's often used in the New Testament. It's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. Probably the way Jesus is using it there. Jesus not trying to get people to dwell on their past and to feel stuck. That's just who I am. I'm just a sinner. I'll just always be a sinner. Not trying to get people to identify that way for the rest of their life. The whole point of him coming was to allow us to change, to put off that old person and to live a life where our status has changed through his grace, to go from lost to saved, to go from a child of Satan to a son of Abraham and a son of God. And he's willing to do that with Zacchaeus. He's willing to do that with each one of us. And so what does that mean for the grumblers here? You know, it means that they're working against Jesus. And if we are grumbling, if we're trying to keep people stuck in their path, it's the same for us. We're working against Jesus. We're committing the same mistake as the people in situations like this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we read about. Jesus is changing people, trying to get people to leave the past behind and become new people who are walking in him. Grumblers trying to do the opposite. Grumblers are trying to keep people the same. You just stay right here. This is who you are. That's how I'm always going to think of you. That's how I'm always going to describe you. And that's just your lot in life. Grumblers always want to bring up the past. Doesn't matter how penitent somebody might. They might have repented for this thing. It's gone. As far as God is concerned, this sin is forgiven. It's gone. It's in the past. But the grumbler said, "No, that's what I want to always talk about." Maybe that's how I introduce this person when I say, "This is So-and-so, this is the sin that they're guilty of. Look in Luke chapter 15. Jesus, on another occasion, dealing with these grumblers. And notice how he responds with three parables here. This is Luke 15 in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. There they are. Saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in that same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus there, I mean, he just goes after the grumblers. Here's the attitude you ought to have, that here's a lost one, and you find them, and you rejoice. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, he tells a parable of the lost coin. Same point. You should rejoice when what was lost has been found. And then in verse 11 and following, he tells we usually call it the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son that comes back, and the grumblers are represented by the older brother who has the bad attitude when the son returns. And Jesus said, you ought to have the opposite attitude, the attitude of the father in that parable. Verse 32, we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And so you got grumblers in verse 2. He tells three parables to try to expose their error and show how wrong their attitude is. So how do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Allow them to move on. Rejoice that they have come back. And let's think about that. And not always bring up the past and dwell on the past. If they've put sin behind, let it stay behind. There's no need to continually bring it up and remember it and dwell on it and talk about it and label this person as what they used to be. Hey, this is Joe. He was an alcoholic for years, and now he's a Christian. Can we just say, hey, this is Joe. He's a dear brother in Christ. Now, maybe Joe brings it up. Maybe he's like the Apostle Paul. Paul brought up his sin, especially if it helps somebody else. Joe might say, here's another guy struggling with alcoholism. You know, I used to struggle with that. Maybe he brings it up, and that can be helpful. That's a good tool. But Jesus' blood completely cleanses us of our sins. Let's let that happen. Let's move on. Now, are there earthly consequences of sin that sometimes we have to deal with? Yeah. And a lot of times those can't be helped or they can't be changed. God forgives the spiritual side. That's for sure. But for example, if you murdered somebody, getting baptized is not going to get you out of jail. Here's an earthly consequence that this is because of your sin. And you need to be forgiven. The spiritual side needs to be forgiven. But there are things that just you can't get out of that, earthly consequences. And there may be things like that with sin. There often are. Sin is bad. It messes us up. You might have to rebuild trust. You're forgiven, but you got to rebuild trust. You might have to recognize that here's a relationship I destroyed. It will never be the same because of my sin. You might have to just recognize that. You might have to continue to battle some physical pain, some physical addiction, something like that. Whatever it is, there's earthly consequences to sin. We're not saying that there's not. All that's true, but on the spiritual side of things, as brothers and sisters in Christ, let's keep as much of the sinful past as we can in the past. Let people outlive it and put on the new self. Look in Galatians chapter 5, please. In Galatians 5, as he's talking about this battle between the flesh and the spirit, and which one are we going to obey? Are we going to be fleshly minded or spiritually minded and follow what the Holy Spirit has revealed for us to do? In Galatians 5 and verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so notice, we're all supposed to be, as he goes on to say in verses 19, 20, 21, here's the deeds of the flesh. We're putting away the deeds of the flesh, and we're supposed to be developing the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. And obviously then, as brethren, we're trying to help each other do that. We're trying to help each other put away the deeds of the flesh and develop the fruit of the Spirit. And there will be problems as we do that. We're going to stumble along the way because none of us are perfect. We're going to stumble. Sometimes we fall back into sin. We do some of these deeds of the flesh. When we do that, we need to help each other overcome it. In verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to do. Help each other put sin in the past. And so it's not super helpful if we constantly define someone by their past. Where's the grace? Where's the forgiveness? Let's not create a culture where if I sin, I can never be thought of as a brother or sister equal to other brothers and sisters. If it's some sin and it's like a known, like a public thing, I just can never achieve the status I had again. Let's not create that culture. Let's not create a culture where we carry that label from now on, that baggage. No matter how penitent I've been, no matter how strong I become, everybody always says, yeah, he's the one that did this. Are there earthly consequences to sin? Yeah, there are. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, let's let forgiveness reign. Let's let grace do its work. Judas Iscariot is forever known as a traitor. That's his legacy. Unfortunately, he betrayed Jesus, and then instead of repenting and making himself right with God, he sealed his own legacy without repenting when he went out and hanged himself. But look at Peter. Peter's the other way. Peter sinned. Peter denied Jesus three times when he was arrested. His shortcomings are certainly recorded in the Bible, but his final legacy is one of faith. We talked about him at length in 1 Peter 5:1, where he's a qualified elder. He's able to overcome those past sins and through the grace of Jesus Christ move on. Let the Holy Spirit's treatment of those men, Judas, Peter, be a guide for us, and always keep Matthew 7:12 in mind. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. So let's allow them to move on from sin. That's the past. Here's the future. Express optimism about their future. Look in the Gospel of Luke again, please, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And this little passage here, just a couple of verses. Every time I read this, the older I get, the more meaningful this becomes to me. Luke 22 and verse 31. This is when Jesus is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, going to be arrested, going to be crucified. Some of his last words to his apostles. And this is what he says in verse 31. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Think about that. Jesus knows Peter's about to fail. In fact, he foretells that in verse 34. He says, you're going to deny me three times and the rooster's going to crow. He knows it. He's telling Peter that. And yet, Jesus is already thinking of the next step, the comeback that Peter's going to have. And he's encouraging Peter in that. Jesus is already going past. He knows the future past the sin. And so the sin has not yet occurred. Jesus is already encouraging the recovery from the sin. And he's saying, I got work for you to do. Strengthen your brothers. When you come back, I got work for you, Peter. Get ready. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Can't we be like that to express that kind of optimism, that kind of encouragement to people, to look to their future and paint this picture of faithfulness and righteousness? I know you can do this. Look in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit's inspiring Peter or Paul to do as he's writing to Philippi? Philippians 1, 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that optimism? Philippians, I'm confident this is what's going to happen for you. I'm sure that you have this bright spiritual future ahead of you. Look in verse 9, Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Again, look at that optimism. Your love is going to abound more and more. Paul said, I just can't wait to see it. I know you got a bright future ahead. Can we be like that? We may not word it so eloquently like the Holy Spirit does. But that idea that I know good things are going to happen for you, I can't wait to see the good things that you're going to do in life. Maybe somebody's starting a new job and we express that optimism. I can't wait to see how you shine your light in this new job, the good things that you're going to accomplish in this. Or I'm praying for you as you're raising these kids. I know you're going to pass on your love, your genuine faith to these kids. I just can't wait to see that. This is great. Your love, your grace, this is good for your family. Can we be like that? Love people like that, with that optimism. Not labeling them for whatever's happened in their past, but here's the future. The brightness and the faithfulness and the love and the optimism that's there. One of the authors I like to read after is named Meg Meeker. And she writes a bunch of books about fatherhood. And she writes one story about how she heard her dad talking to somebody on the phone. And it drastically changed the course of her life when she was graduated from college and trying to get into med school. And let me just read an excerpt from what she wrote about that moment. And this isn't about overcoming sin. This is about her trying to go to med school. But it illustrates the power of positive thinking when we have optimism in somebody else. She wrote this: "When I was rejected from every medical school I applied to at 21, I thought my life was over. I thought I wasn't intelligent enough to go, and that's why I was rejected. One day, I overheard my father talking on the phone to a friend and telling him that I would be going to medical school in the very near future. He said she didn't know where yet, but she's going. I was stunned. In that moment, my life changed. I was filled with a deep knowledge that my dad believed I could succeed in medical school. That was it. I was going, period." Turned out to be right. She was a successful pediatrician for over 30 years, now a best-selling author. You know, there's something powerful about optimism. When somebody just believes in you, you're not even sure you can do it yourself. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We use Corinth as an example in one of our earlier lessons. Go back and let's talk about them some more. 1 Corinthians 13, first of all, this is the great passage we have about love. They needed some love over in Corinth, by the way. They needed to develop. That's one of their problems. They weren't loving each other the way they were using these spiritual gifts. But notice what he says just in general about love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is optimistic. If there are 10 weaknesses and only one flicker of strength, love fans the flame of that strength. Let's get that strength going. Optimism. Believes all things. Look in the second letter, please. Chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And as we said in the other earlier lesson, this is a church with problems. Maybe the most problem-riddled church in the New Testament. Just based on what we know about them and what's written in these letters. And yet, look at what Paul is inspired to say to them. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 3, "I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." First of all, if you were associated with a church like Corinth, would you say that? Would you have that kind of attitude toward these people? Or would you say, these people are sorry, forget them? And then verse 4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf." Great's my confidence in Corinth? Holy Spirit had him say it. Verse 16, "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." That's not being naive. This is the Holy Spirit giving those words to Paul. That's optimism. Here's what you're capable of. Here's the bright future that I see ahead of you. Isn't it amazing that Paul, by inspiration, found something to boast about, rejoice about regarding the church in Corinth that's riddled with all these problems and immaturities? You know, when marriages begin to fail, couples often find it hard to say anything good about each other. It's one of the telltale signs where you say, well, tell me about a time that was good. And they just say, you just can't remember. It's like the memories fade. The positive is gone. It's harder to remember those things. Compliments cease. And the same thing happens in other relationships too, not just marriage, but even between brethren. Attitudes sour, relationships get broken up, people focus on negatives, forget about positives. But here's Paul with Corinth, and he found something to love, something even to boast about and express his confidence in, even regarding the Corinthians. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, please. Can we learn something from the way Jesus was with Peter and the way Paul was with Corinth? One of the ways we can really help people is to remind them of the bright, positive future that's available. We can paint this picture. Here's what it can be. Here's what I'm praying for you. Maybe it will become sort of like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Here's the bright future ahead of you. Look in Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Are we doing that? Think of the ways we can help each other in that way. You want to help me teach this class? Are we stimulating each other to love and good deeds? Would you go with me to the hospital? So-and-so's in the hospital. You want to go visit them together? Are we bringing each other along in doing good things? What'd you think about the sermon on Sunday? We're stimulating each other, love and good. Let's talk about spiritual stuff here. Are we doing that sort of thing? Be the kind of person that when people are around you, they feel like their spiritual cup's getting filled up. When Jesus walked the earth, he demonstrated his love for people in three ways. He got them to focus on God. He released them from their past. He painted a bright spiritual future for them. Let's do our best to demonstrate the same kind of love. We want you to know he wants each and every one of us to believe in him, to repent of our sins, to confess the faith we have in him, and to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2:38. If you've done that and fallen away, we want to be part of you coming back. We want to encourage you so that we can all be in heaven together in the end. If there's a way we can help you publicly, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.